This time I invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that can be found in the seats, you're welcome to do so. The passage can be found this morning on page 8. It's page 8 in those red Bibles, Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. The Bible calls us to give honor to whom honor is due. That's Romans 13:7. In the ESV, it actually reads, pay honor to whom honor is owed. And the immediate context there, of course, if you're familiar with it, is the honor that we owe to state authorities that the Lord has put into place. But there are other legitimate authorities in our lives to whom we owe such honor. In the home, we owe parents such honor. And in the church, we owe faithful pastors such honor. And I'd like to begin this morning by honoring the faithful ministry of the word from my colleague, Pastor Aaron Geis, from last week. This time last Sunday, my family and I were celebrating the graduation of our son from college down in Omaha. And so we were worshiping at his church, but I had occasion to listen to or view Pastor Aaron's sermon this past week from Genesis chapter 10 on the Table of Nations. And I need to say publicly that it was simply a master class in how to preach a biblical genealogy. Now, this is not flattery. I'm not engaging in flattery, but I am interested in honesty. And as you might imagine, I've preached a few sermons. I've listened to a few sermons in my day. You were well served last Sunday. It was a remarkable sermon. Aaron gave us three truths from a 32-verse genealogy. The first truth is that there is one God who is sovereign over all nations. Secondly, that nations don't just spread across the earth, they wander away from God. And then third, that God will reunite people from all the nations. And the final thing that Pastor Aaron said, if you were here last week and you remember what he said right before he prayed, he said that our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus pushes against a long-standing current of division that traces back to the Tower of Babel. Remember him saying that? He's exactly right. We're going to see that in today's text in graphic detail. There does indeed exist a long-standing current of division that traces back to the Tower of Babel. And yet, isn't it true that long-standing current of division has somehow been supercharged and, I don't know how else to say it, but just accelerated in the last decade or so in the life of our Western American culture? Now, don't misunderstand me. I wouldn't say that there's ever been across-the-board agreement or consensus or harmony in this nation. We're too diverse from one another for that. But I'd wager to guess that I'm not alone in my experience and conviction that 2026 America is more divided, more fragmented, and more polarized than 2016 America. And 2016 America was pretty polarized, if you remember. At the exact same time, we also live in the midst of a society with an instinct toward a toxic type of unity, a poisonous sort of peace. There's a catastrophic consensus that is out there. And this is awful. It's an awful tension that can't last. We see this tension played out, of course, in our nation's politics. We see it when we are involved in watching the legacy or engage in social media. We see it nearly every time issues of race and ethnicity emerge. It's undoubtedly present in our conversations about gender and sexuality. We see it in public health, in criminal justice, in immigration and national identity conversations. We see it in generational divides. And of course, in relationship to geopolitical issues. Just mention Israel, and these kinds of tensions arise. Did you know that there's even division over the division itself? Division over how deep these divisions actually run. So what do we do? Where do we turn? What's our hope? What's our help? Well, let's start here. Here's the big idea today. God's gospel is tailor-made to speak into our current cultural moment of painful divisiveness and dangerous togetherness. You believe that? I aim to persuade you of that, if you're not in harmony with that, by the end of this sermon. That God's gospel is tailor-made to speak into our current cultural moment of painful divisiveness and a dangerous kind of togetherness. So there's 2 points today. Here's the first. The debacle at the Tower of Babel reminds us today that not all unity is godly. The debacle at the Tower of Babel reminds us today that not all unity is godly. Would you follow along with me as I read the first portion of our text this morning? It's Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, begins quite innocently, even quite marvelously. 11:1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Now, Pastor Aaron pointed out to us last week that the Table of Nations in chapter 10 mentions a particular fellow from the line of Shem by the name of Peleg. Peleg is a name that literally means divided. And if you were to run your eyes back to chapter 25, verse 1, we would learn of also a very important father named Eber, a man we learned about last week, a man we'll learn more about next week. And Eber had two sons. The text tells us in Genesis 10:25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, given the unfolding narrative of Holy Scripture to come, I see two divisions likely referenced here in Genesis 10:25. The first and most significant is the division between the elect and the non-elect line of Shem's family. The promise of the serpent crusher, the promise of the Savior, the promise of the Messiah to come for God's people does emerge through Shem's line, Eber's family, but through his son Peleg, not his brother Joktan. That's where the division happens. Peleg is the direct ancestor of Abraham. We're going to see that next week. That's one division in this text. It's the most important division. The other division that really informs the whole message this morning is the division over the dispersion over the inhabitants of the earth. So we're reading along in the Table of Nations. We get to Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, where it speaks of the birth of Peleg, and it says that in those days, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And when we point and click on that word divided in Genesis 10:25, it brings us to Genesis 11. Verses 1 to 9. And what we notice here in verse 1 is that massive division, that global dispersion, hasn't happened yet as of verse 1. Not only that, but verse 1 affirms that at this time the whole earth, in fact, had one language. Everyone had the same words. Can you even fathom what it would be like to live in a world like that? Now, I suspect that there were dialects that had emerged. That's difficult for that not to be the case, but those are just variations on a theme. What Moses is communicating here is something so utterly strange to us that we simply don't have anything to compare it with. Think of it. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Imagine the world today in those conditions. What would travel and tourism be like? What would diplomacy among nations, what would be the shape of that? Scientific research or technology, software, internet communications, AI, what would the business world look like with one language? How about immigration? The study of ancient texts, including the biblical text. That would be amazing. And here's the thing, friends. I think that's exactly what these folks thought in this day. Can you hear them? You know what? This ain't half bad. We all speak the same language. Come to think of it, this is great. Your words are our words. Our words are your words. Think of what we can do. The sky's the limit, literally. And so we read in verse 2, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Okay, who's migrating from the east? Let's remember who's talking here. This is Moses talking to his contemporaries about 1400 BC. He's speaking to the Jews of his day who are wandering in the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan. And let's recall that at this point in the Bible story, the phrase the east, that word, does not have happy connotations. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden east of Eden. Cain settled in the land of Nod, where? East of Eden. So when we read here in verse 2 that peoples migrated from the east, this is a painful reminder that these people, all peoples everywhere, are those who labor and live their lives under the curse. They may have one language, they may all have the same words, but they're all indwelt by the same sin nature. As our EFCA statement of faith has it in Article 3, sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Well, they find a broad place. Verse 2 calls it a plain in the land of Shinar. Land of Shinar, I think, is shorthand for Mesopotamia. Literally the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, the cradle of civilization, and they settled there. Well, maybe so far so good, but just then verses 3 and 4 clear their throat. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And once again, at first glance, this doesn't sound all that problematic to our ears today, or even unusual in our world today. And honestly, that's the problem right there. For this is not at all unusual in our world today, and because of it, we have trouble recognizing this for the problem that it is. John Owen writes that the custom of sinning takes away the sense of it, and the course of the world takes away the shame of it. Makes sense, doesn't it? So verses 3 and 4 represent the customs of and the course of this world in which we live. We're swimming in this kind of language. We're actually drowning in it. Let's take a closer look at these verses to make practical application for our own day. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. These materials were the common building materials of the day. Ancient brick and mortar, if you will. Now, brick, not stone, and bitumen, not cement. The King James renders this word bitumen as slime. Slime. Isn't that great? It's ancient asphalt. It's pitch. It's the difference between an asphalt driveway and a cement driveway. There's a difference. But taken together, these two words tell us something about these building materials. They're kind of ghetto. Like they're improvised. They're ad hoc. They are basic earthen elements, and now they're going to MacGyver these together for a building project. It's also homespun. It's certainly not very impressive. Well, what kind of building project would they have in mind? Verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Ah, now things are coming into focus. They want to build a city, Now, cities per se are not the problem. Sometimes we get the idea that God or his word are somehow wound around the axle about cities. That's not true. Somehow small communities are ideal in our minds. That's not true. Cities are not sinful or immoral on the face of it. God is not opposed to cities. He's opposed to godless cities. In fact, God would prefer the godly city to the godless rural community any day of the week. The Bible story itself is a narrative that begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. In Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God. But this city ain't that. These settlers are determined to build themselves a city, for themselves a city, and a tower with its top in the heavens. What do we have here? Well, Houston, here we have a problem. This ancient construction is what's known as a ziggurat. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke explains it this way. He says, the ziggurat was a massive and lofty solid brick staircase structure, a temple complex. It's a stairway. What's it a stairway to? You guessed it. This, in point of fact, is a stairway to heaven. Verse 4 does not mince words. It is literally a stairway to heaven, a tower with its top in the heavens. And whether the design here is to climb one's way up to heaven in some kind of self-salvation project, it's known as auto-soterism, self-salvation, or whether the design is to compel the deity or the deities to come down these stairs and save them, John Calvin puts it this way, to drag down Jove from his celestial throne. Either way, this is a serious offense to the God who is, in fact, there. Isaiah 66:1 tells us, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And here's the worst thing of all. As you've likely discerned, this tower is not about the enthronement of and the worship of the Creator. Rather, this tower is to be a testament to the name and the fame and the ingenuity of the creatures. Verse 4 again, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You know what this is? You know what we should think of when we think of this tower? And I don't beg your pardon for this image. This is nothing less than a giant, colossal, towering middle finger to the Lord himself. Note their central and final concern in verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar. It's the reverse of the creation mandate. First spoken to our first parents in Genesis 1:28, and then re-spoken to Noah and his family in Genesis 9:1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was their mandate. Fill the earth. But they don't want to fill the earth. And furthermore, they don't want to know God, whether by self-salvation, ascending the stairs, or by dragging God down to save them. They're declaring with this tower that they don't need salvation. What they really need is celebration, recognition, when they die, commemoration and memorialization. Now, just in case this isn't convicting you at all yet, let's hear from the church father, John Chrysostom. Of all the commentaries I read in preparation for this morning, it was what Chrysostom said here about this is dynamite. Fourth century church father and preacher, John Chrysostom, here's what he says. I mean, if you were to ask many people, even today, why they toil and labor and lay out such great expense in their lives, their careers, their ambitions, you would hear nothing but these very words. It's true. It is so true. Verse 4 is the air we breathe today. It is spoken in every graduation speech, probably, and it's on every graduation card, nearly. Make your mark. The future is yours. Dream big. You are destined for greatness. You're unstoppable. Onward and upward. Be extraordinary. Be remembered. Now, we've got to get to point two, but let's just twist the application screws a little tighter here before we do, and then we'll go on. Remember the point, the debacle at the Tower of Babel reminds us today that not all unity is godly. It's not. There is a dangerous type of togetherness, friends. In the words of one writer, it boils down to this slogan: work with your fellow humans to make this world a better place for future humans. Which again, part of the problem is most of us don't see the issue with that. And there is an issue with that. Admittedly, that's an awesome phrase. That's awesome. Except for one immense, colossal, glaring obstacle: human sin. God's curse and the disastrous self-orientation that each of our hearts always have that will destroy and derail that project every time. Here's the truth. The world does not need more of you or us. In fact, it needs far less of you and us. It needs much more of Christ. Let's just give this world Christ. See, what would that look like? It would look like what John the Baptist said, starting in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. That is how we make room for Jesus in the West Tonka community. Getting small so that he can be huge. Let's do that, brothers and sisters. Let's be small so he gets big. Let's be little so he can be on display. God's gospel is tailor-made to speak into our current cultural moment of painful divisiveness and of dangerous togetherness. The debacle at the Tower of Babel reminds us today that not all unity is godly. That's the first warning that we need to see as we put on the spectacles of Scripture this morning. But there is a second point today, and it's this. The debacle at the Tower of Babel reminds us today that not all division is godless. The debacle at the Tower of Babel reminds us today that not all division is godless. Let's pick up the narrative, Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So let's notice something about the structure and the scenery of these two frames in our narrative. Frame one, frame two, point one, point two. The vantage point of verses 1 to 4 begins on earth. The vantage point of verses 5 to 9 begins in heaven itself. We're no longer seeing things from a human being's perspective. That's verses 1 to 4. We're now looking at things from God's perspective. Welcome to verses 5 to 9. So verse 5 tells us, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The verb came down here runs the risk of communicating something, or miscommunicating something rather. It's not that the Lord didn't know or didn't have a line of sight on what they were doing. God is omniscient. He is omnipresent. Nothing escapes his gaze, ever, at all. But it is true that verse 5 clearly implies that the tower that was to have its top in the heavens was just so far down there from God's perspective. He had to squint to even get a look at it. It's barely visible from heaven. He had to come down. And that word come down, we should think of it in terms of condescend. That's literally what the word condescend means, to come down to be with. We need to be crystal clear on this point that verse 5 communicates. On the one hand, the Lord views this building project with contempt. That's pretty clear. He disdains this. But there's also a sense in which this is humorous for him. This is amusing. It's possible that if you're the Lord of heaven and earth, and you know that your creatures are building a monument to celebrate their own greatness, that there comes a point that perhaps you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Psalm 2, verse 4, holds both of these realities together at the same time when the psalmist writes that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You hear both of those affectional components right there? Or Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 23 asks, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth of as emptiness. What does the Lord make of all this? Well, on the one hand, the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. On the other hand, the Lord holds them in derision, and he's going to do something about it. So he reflects further in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. You hear those singulars? One language, one people. Not all unity is godly. The finest summary I've read of this cluster of concerns comes from the Puritan pastor Matthew Henry. If you're wondering what's wrong here, how could we summarize the problem here? This is what Henry writes of verse 6. If they continue as one, much of the earth will be left uninhabited. The power of their prince will soon be exorbitant. Wickedness and profaneness will be insufferably rampant, for they will strengthen one another's hands in it. Which is the worst of all, there will be an overbalance to God's people. And these children of man, if incorporated, will swallow up the little remnant of God's children. And therefore it is decreed that they must not be one. Now allow me to make maybe a parenthetical contemporary application here at this point. Evangelical believers who make their home in and around the Twin Cities, especially over the last 5 years or so, are coming to or have come to an inflection point. The degree of the wickedness and the godlessness of many in these Twin Cities has become, to use Matthew Henry's phrase, insufferably rampant. Not just insufferably rampant, but internationally known. The entire world is watching the increasing degradation and destabilization of these cities through the summer of 2020, through the winter of 2026, and many evangelicals, or at least a number that I'm aware of, have simply decided to pull up stakes and leave and move to warmer climates on the one hand, and in many cases, redder communities, if you catch my drift. And just so you know, if that's your position, I don't condemn you for it. The Lord moves his people around, as we see in this text. However, there is another viable option. John Piper puts it this way. I picture a kind of glacier starting to move over the world, a big glacier of indifference and lukewarmness and coldness moving over. And my job in this city is to take my little torch and just torch that glacier all over the place until we create this pocket in which we live And there's a big opening up into the Son of God's love. We just torch it everywhere we can until we have avenues getting to all the peoples of the world. So friends, there's another option. And we can all be convinced in our own minds, of course. The Great Commission is going to happen either way. In view of the insufferably rampant, dangerous togetherness of the Twin Cities that we have been aware of and been exposed to, you can stay or you can go. But let's see God's ancient solution to this problem, starting in verse 7. This is our triune God speaking now, eternally existing as a unity of three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Just as not all unity is godly, so not all division is godless. Which is to say that there is some unity that is indeed godless, and some division that's actually godly. So this is the counterintuitive wisdom of the Scriptures. Here's where we need to bring this into focus. We tend to think of unity typically as a good thing and division as a bad thing. That creating unity, uniting people, is right and praiseworthy, and that instigating disunity, dividing people, is wrong and blameworthy. And brothers and sisters, that's a shallow summation of the situation. The Bible's diagnosis is more penetrating, and the Bible's cure is longer lasting. Here in Genesis 11, 1-9, the unity, the solidarity, the fraternity is ghastly. It's horrific. It's diabolical. At the same time, the division here in this text, the separation, the fracturing, the disconnection, it's actually an expression of divine mercy. It's shrewd. It's benevolent. Not all division is godless, friends. It happens. Think of the words of Jesus in Luke 12, 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, but rather what? Division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and mother against daughter, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus say that? Why does he do things this way? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question when he writes to the saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19. He says that when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So you see, over the course of the Bible's storyline, these divisions turn out to be redemptive. One resource I read put it this way: God is ultimately more glorified, not merely through uniform unity, but in redeemed diversity brought under harmony under him. The contrast between Babel and Pentecost is one of the great narrative arcs of Scripture. And here's the extraordinary providence of preaching this text on this morning, as Andy reminded us. Today happens to be Pentecost Sunday. This was not planned. Pentecost, meaning it's been 50 days since Resurrection Sunday. The season of Eastertide comes to an end today, and we pivot to a new season. The Hebrew word Babel literally means confusion. Confusion because it was at this point that the Lord confused the languages of the people and scattered them to the four winds. Babel represents confusion. Fast forward to the text that we just heard read for us throughout this worship gathering, Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, pilgrims from the four winds, representative of many different nations, many different languages, were worshiping in Jerusalem at this great feast. And the work of the Holy Spirit that day in the gift of tongues or languages was to bring unity out of the division that existed through the glory of Christ in the birth of his church. Again, one resource puts it this way. The unity at Babel was real, but thin. Dispersion is judgment, but also providence. Pentecost is not a reversal back to sameness. This is crucial. At Pentecost in Acts 2, God does not erase linguistic diversity. Instead, every nation hears the gospel in its own language. This matters enormously. God could have restored one language, dissolved distinctions, recreated the plain of Shinar, but he does not. Instead, diversity remains, languages remain, cultures remain, nations remain, and yet all are united in one Spirit, one Christ, one gospel. Pentecost is therefore not a return to pre-Babel uniformity. It is Spirit-created unity through diversity. That is a higher unity. Amen. And of course, toward the end of the Bible storyline, we read how this all shakes out in the book of Revelation. We heard it last week in last week's sermon, Revelation 7, 9 to 12. The Apostle John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So what's the point? Well, the point is surely of this point, that not all division, not all differences are godless. On the one hand, in a fallen world, division must be so. It must be this way in order to make that which is united by grace through faith in Jesus more evident. As Aaron put it last week, that the tares in any given congregation show the wheat to be real wheat. That division is clear. And in the providence of God, division must be so because God is more glorified through a thick Pentecost-type unity through diversity than a thin Babel-like unity through consistent uniformity. Do you notice the very thing that the Babel builders sought to avoid in their defiant unity in verse 4, namely that they would be dispersed throughout the whole earth, became a reality for them anyway through God's judgment in verse 9 as they were dispersed? The Bible is amazing. So God's gospel is tailor-made to speak into our current cultural moment of painful divisiveness and a very kind of dangerous togetherness. Not all unity is godly. Not all division is godless. The division at the Tower of Babel, the debacle at the Tower of Babel reminds us that. So this Pentecost Sunday does find itself unfolding within a broader national holiday, a long weekend known as Memorial Day weekend. And as we remember those fallen who gave their lives in order to defend the freedoms that we enjoy in this nation, as we ought to, we also recognize that this weekend tends to signal the unofficial beginning of summer of sorts, especially here in the Lake Minnetonka community. There's a lot happening in these days as we hurtle toward the close of May-cember. Ever heard the phrase May-cember? May-cember, all the busyness of December, but with fewer sleigh rides and eggnog. Our calendars tend to fill up this time of year. Graduation ceremonies, parties, teacher gifts, sports schedules, other events. And with one more week left this month, many of our engagements will bring us directly into the orbit of lots of folks who don't know Jesus. It'll happen as a matter of course, and we should welcome it. Are you prepared, as you pray for them, to care for them in tangible ways that they can see and to share with them the good news of your Savior? Would you like an opportunity for a pit stop at some point this week to gather with like-minded believers, to pray together, to strategize together in order to prepare you for these days of mission, this short holiday week to be and make disciples of Christ? If so, I invite you to take a look at this week's sermon study guide at mountfree.org because there's an evangelism temperature check-in. It's that time of, month, and we will engage in that. If you hop into a community group, do it for the purposes of stirring one another up relative to our vision to become a compelling community, to care for others with the help of God's grace and counsel with the hope of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, this is a very short season. These 12 weeks or so are a mist. They're going to be here and gone before we know it. Labor Day is coming. So let's not waste this season. 1 week from today, we come to the final Sunday in May, and our final text of primeval redemptive history. Primeval comes from the word first age. So the first age, from creation to Adam to Noah and his sons, is coming to a close. And that means that there's a second age, a new age, dawning with Abraham, Sarah, Lot, and their respective families, that's just beginning. And you know what we get to encounter this final Sunday of May as we complete the last portion of Genesis chapter 11? Another genealogy. And just in case you are tempted to sigh, or worse yet, to skip next Sunday, we remember the words of Eugene Peterson, who is now in heaven, who writes, "The genealogical lists in the Bible, synonymous in so many minds with tedium, are in fact documentation for the most exciting parts of the story. For the gospel does not address a faceless, nameless mob, but persons. The history of salvation is thick with names." And we're going to consider a number of those important names next week. But right now, let's pray. Father, Martin Luther said of the Protestant Reformation, the word did it all. And at the end of the day, Lord, that is true. It is your word that begets faith, that creates life, that brings us hope, gives us courage. Lord, it's your word that purifies and sanctifies your church. You wash us with the water of the word. And it's the word of God that is so powerful. Given the weakness of our own words, it is your word that has the decisive effect, not only in the transformation of our own lives, which we cling to every day. It's no empty word for us, as Moses says, but our very life. It's also true, Lord, that it's this word that we get to speak to those who are far from you this week. And so as we find ourselves built up, as we feed on your word this morning, may we take this gospel, this news, which is saving us, and may we seek to spread a passion for the supremacy of Jesus in the West Tonka community. Lord, there is, as we go about our week, a dangerous kind of unity that we want to steer clear of. And there is a rampant and insufferable divisiveness that we don't want to participate in. At the same time, Lord, we want to be a church that is unified in all the right ways, as Jesus said, that we may be one as you are one, O God. We want to be one with other churches in this community, especially those where we have like precious faith, so we can together push the ball down the field for the gospel. And we need not be alarmed by the kinds of divisions that must exist in a fallen world, and really will exist even in heaven in a beautiful way, as people from every tribe and every language and every tongue gather to worship around the throne of Jesus forever. That is a beautiful unity within diversity that we ought to pursue in this church in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.